If you'd like to take your Bibles, today's reading is John chapter 21, and the page number is 769. We're, of course, very familiar with the story, but from the disciples' point of view, this account is only the third time they've seen Jesus since he rose from the dead. And, of course, they didn't expect him to rise from the dead. They didn't expect him to be crucified. So there's a lot for them to take in. So as we read through the passage, bear that in mind. So it says this. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two of the disciples were together. "I'm going out fishing," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boats, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large numbers of fish. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciples whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say, that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Well, do bear in mind that there'll be opportunities for questions at the end of the sermon, so be thinking about them as we any questions that you might have or want to ask, or maybe even comments you might want to make at the end of the sermon. There'll be opportunities, so that's why I mention that now. But before we have a look at the passage, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can read of how your Son did not remain dead, but instead he rose from the dead and his life was taken back again. We thank you, Lord, that we have the account of these three appearances where Jesus revealed himself as a resurrected Messiah to his disciples. We pray, Lord, that we'd learn much about the disciples' understanding in this slightly peculiar phase of redemptive history. We thank you, Lord, that we live at the other side where your Spirit's now given and we can see the full story and the full account. We pray, Lord, that we'd make the most use of the information that we have available to us. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this as well, that it give us opportunities to encourage one another because of what we know in the truth of your gospel. Amen. Well, at the start of this sermon series in John, we briefly considered how Matthew and Luke's gospel, they both begin at the birth of Jesus. Mark, however, he skips over his birth, and his gospel starts at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John, however, he takes a unique approach. He doesn't begin as Jesus sets out in ministry. He doesn't begin at Jesus' birth. But rather, he takes us to a time before Jesus was named. He takes us to a time before Jesus was born. In fact, he takes us outside of time to an eternal relationship between the Word, who was with God, and the Word who was God. John explains to us that no one has ever seen God. Now, the implications of this are disastrous. Because if no one's ever seen God, who's going to be able to reveal God to us so that we might know him? Well, John answers that very question in John 1, verse 18. He says this: "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And so when we read and reread John's gospel, we need to recognize what it is that John is setting out to do. John isn't setting out to prove that Jesus is God, though of course it's true. It isn't just the work that Jesus has come to do on earth that John is concerned to bear witness to, though of course he does bear witness to that. You see, while John is speaking of these things, what his primary concern is that as Jesus speaks, he's teaching us about an eternal relationship with the Father. He's giving us a glimpse into the relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, as we get to know the Son as he is, we get to know the Father. And what this means is we can know God. Not a dim reflection of God, nor a faded shadow of what God may be like. But instead, we get to know a true and clear representation of God as Father, because his Son, who is at his side, has come down to us to make the Father known. So as we read through John, we see this is the case. But the other thing that we learn is we also learn that the Son must return to the Father. Now, this brought anxiety to the disciples, and for us 2,000 years later, it brings us disappointment that the Son's left. But of course, again, we've read that Jesus explains he leaves and he returns to the Father for our good. Because now that he's left, we've been given the Spirit of Truth. And it's the Spirit of Truth that continues the work that Jesus began. Of course, the Spirit convicts us of the truth of the Son so that we might know the Father. Well, let's have a look at the passage then. As we come to the final chapter of John's Gospel, we come with 2,000 years of resurrection numbness. We know Jesus rises from the dead. Even the skeptic knows that that's how the account ends, with Jesus rising from the dead. However, the disciples hadn't expected Jesus' death. And they hadn't expected that Jesus would rise again. And so they find themselves in this position where they have to make sense of all that's happened. They've seen the empty tomb. Jesus has appeared to the disciples in the locked room, and a second time with Thomas. So as we read through John chapter 21, we do so thinking, actually, this is only the third time the disciples have seen Jesus since he's risen from the dead. And of course, it doesn't take account of the private appearance to Mary. However, as we read the passage, we can find ourselves being a little impatient with the disciples. So we're asking questions like, why have they gone fishing? We ask, why don't they recognise Jesus? You know, this is not the first time the miracle of the fish has happened. Then when they sit down with Jesus for breakfast, we don't understand because they seem afraid to ask him who he is, even though it says that they already know who he is. So why would they ask anyway? And of course, the reason why we're impatient is because we have the full story. But for the disciples, the Son has not yet returned to the Father. And because of that, the Spirit has not yet come and been sent. At this time, there's a lot for the disciples to take in. It's only the third time they've seen the resurrected Jesus. And so as they eat breakfast with Jesus, they know it was Jesus. And yet they still remain confused. It doesn't make any sense. They know it's him, but it's almost as if they'd like him just to confirm it for them. But at the same time, they dare not ask. So as the disciples sit having breakfast with Jesus, the Messiah is back and he's with them. But he's a very different Messiah to the one they expected. A lot has happened. He is the crucified and resurrected Messiah. It's not what they had anticipated. And so for them, there's still much to understand. But at the same time, there's welcome familiarity. As they sit down with Jesus for breakfast, Jesus provides for their needs. He gives them bread and he gives them fish to eat. Now, if you've ever heard a sermon preached on Peter's reinstatement, I imagine you're probably more than likely to have heard that there are two different Greek words used for love. So, agapeo is a verb for love, and it's said that that's a stronger love, whereas phileo is a weaker word for love. So I don't know whether you noticed as we read this through, if you're using the church Bibles, which are NIV Bibles, or you've got your own NIV Bibles, the NIV makes a distinction, and it uses truly love. Peter, do you truly love? when the Greek word is agapeo, where it simply uses phileo when Peter replies. So if it just says love, it just simply means phileo. However, if you go to other translations like the ESV, it makes no distinction, so it'll just have love all the way through. So the conversation goes something like this. Do you love me? Jesus says. And he uses the word agapeo. And Peter replies, phileo, I love you. Second time it's the same. Jesus uses agapeo, and Peter replies, I love you, phileo. The third time, Jesus prompts Peter by changing from agapeo to phileo. But Peter doesn't take the hint and replies once again with phileo. And so the conclusion is, after denying Jesus, Peter cannot bring himself to use agapeo, but remains and stays and uses the lesser word, phileo. Now, this interpretation and understanding relies upon the assumption that the words cannot be used interchangeably. Agapeo, phileo, cannot be used interchangeably. Phileo is a weaker and therefore a lesser love, and so really Peter should be using agapeo to refer to Jesus. Now, I'm afraid to say, in reality, this is complete and utter nonsense. Agapeo and phileo are just two alternatives that can be used for love. The best way to demonstrate this is by comparing two verses elsewhere in John. You don't need to look these up. I'll explain away in a moment. But if you want to write them down so you can refer to them, there's John 3:35 and John 5:20. So John 3:35 and John 5:20. Now, the reason why there's no need to look them up, because in English, both these verses read exactly the same, almost. They just simply say this, the Father loves the Son. The other one just says, for the Father loves the Son. But in the Greek, the verbs in 3:35, agapeo is used, and in 5:20, phileo is used. So to be consistent, we'd expect agapeo to be used for the Father's love for the Son, and never phileo. You know, if phileo is a lesser love, then of course the Father's love for the Son always should, agapeo should be used. And so because of this, to seek significance in the different use of the verbs is to distract us from the real significance. And there's numerous other examples that you can see as you go through John. I've not got the references for these, but John is always described as the beloved disciple. Sometimes agapeo, sometimes phileo. Lazarus, Jesus loves Lazarus. Sometimes he loves him with agapeo, sometimes phileo. So if there's no significance there, why is it significant here? Instead, three times Peter denies Jesus, and three times Peter is asked, do you love me? Notice Peter's reply the third time. His reply is much more powerful than to search for a more persuasive verb. Instead, he appeals to Jesus' omniscience. That is, Jesus knows everything. He effectively says to Jesus, there is nothing you do not know. All things are yours to be known. And of course, that includes my love for you. So Peter says, I love you. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus commissions Peter to evangelize. However, the role that Jesus gives Peter here is different, to care for Jesus' flock. So three times he says, do you love me? Peter replies, yes. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, this is not language that's unique to Peter. So elsewhere we can read of this same sort of language used to the elders of the church. So just have a quick look at Acts 20, verse 28. So at this point, Paul is having his last meeting with the elders at Ephesus, and part of what he says to them is this in 20, verse 28. He says this: "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." And so the role of the elders is not just evangelism, but also tending the flock. And so the role of the church is not just evangelism, but looking after one another, tending the flock. And then we come to the last bit, where Jesus tells Peter of his future. If you remember a few weeks back in John 13:36, Peter asked Jesus, "Where are you going?" And Jesus' reply is, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And we saw a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus sets out to the cross, he becomes isolated. And he has to be isolated, because he's the only one who can lay down his life on behalf of the world. There's no one who does not need him to do that for them. And so while Peter is willing to lay down his life for Jesus, he won't do that when Jesus dies. But as we see in this passage, he will do it later. And when Peter follows Jesus to his death, as Jesus brought glory to God, to a lesser extent, so too will Peter bring glory to God. And so Jesus says in verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." But as we read on, we see that a martyr's death is not the lot of every disciple. So Peter turns to Jesus and says, "Well, what about the beloved disciple? What about John?" Some of the disciples, their death is imminent. Some of the disciples will have long lives. And of course, John had a long life so that he could go on to write a gospel that provides the future Christians the witness of Jesus in his revelation of the Father. So for Peter, a martyr's death. For John, long life. And it's at this point that I think it's worth pausing for a moment just to consider the pastoral implications for this. Do you see that Peter's experience was very different to John's? And so what happens to one doesn't necessarily happen to the other. So this means that my experience may not be the same as yours. And you shouldn't expect to necessarily have the same experience as the person sat next to you. So, if when you became a Christian, your addiction left you, well, that's wonderful. But that doesn't therefore mean that my addiction will leave me. If, now that you become a Christian, you no longer struggle with same-sex attraction, praise God. But what happens if you promise someone that the same thing will happen to them? Jesus healed me from cancer, and he will heal you too. But will he? Again, in Acts, if we read in Acts 12, God miraculously saves Peter from prison and from death. But how do I know that he saves him from prison and death? How do we know that Herod intended to kill Peter? Well, we know because James, John's brother, wasn't rescued. Herod did kill him. See, what happens to one doesn't necessarily mean it will happen to another. But we can speak pastorally, we can speak confidently about the inheritance that we read about earlier on in 1 Peter. What we can be sure of is that inheritance is ours. The inheritance is there waiting for us, and it's safe, secure. It will not fade. It will not perish. But what's going to happen to us from this point to that point is going to be different. We can't be sure of. And our experience will differ from one to the other. But what we can be sure of is that inheritance is ours in Jesus Christ. As we finish John, and as we finish the book of John, and finish John chapter 21, we find ourselves at a very curious verse, verse 25. It says this: Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Well, who is this Jesus that John talks about? Well, it could refer to a man who lived 2,000 years ago and performed many signs and wonders, some of which John was able to record in his book. It could refer to that same man who died and rose again. But you've got to ask yourself the question, if this is who John is referring to, then we'd probably have to excuse what he says as mere exaggeration. In Jesus' ministry, it was only 3 years. And so at best, if a record of all that he did was collected, do you think it'd fill a large library? I'm not sure it would fill the whole world. But of course, as we read through John's Gospel, at no point in this Gospel has John restricted himself to talk about the life and times of Jesus. Instead, from beginning to end, John has been bearing witness to the one who is at the Father's side. The one who has known the Father throughout eternity. He bears witness to the one who's created everything that is. He bears witness to the one who gives us life and sustains our life. And so when John writes these words, he's not exaggerating at all. If all of Jesus' deeds were recorded, there's absolutely no way that the world would be able to accommodate them, because he is God's Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the things that we've been able to reflect upon over the past few months as we've worked through the book of John. We pray, Lord, that in these next few weeks, months, we would have the opportunity to once again go through and read all that we have witnessed of your Son Jesus, and how he bears witness to who you are and what you are like, because he knows, because he's been at your side. We pray, Lord, that it would give us great confidence that we do truly know you, not just a representation of you, but how you are and what you are like in eternity. We pray, Lord, that this could give us great assurance, both of our own inheritance that's kept for us in heaven, but also the fact that this is your world that you've created, that you own, and that because of this, though persecution may come, we can speak boldly of your gospel, because the trials and the fears will only last for a time. Amen. Okay, so gave you the opportunity to start to ask any, or think to be thinking about any questions that you might want to ask at the end. Maybe something that I've said that you thought, never come across that before, not quite so sure, or you've thought, no, agape and phileo, they're very different words, I want to pull you up on that, or anything that you've heard where you think, I'm not sure you're right about that, or you might be thinking, that was really encouraging, I'd like to say that was interesting, not thought of that before, or you might not have any questions at all, which is fine as well. I guess the more... Lorna.
I'd first say it was very encouraging, thank you. And I think the fact that you've cleared up any confusion on that love issue, because I
Yeah, no, I think that's an excellent example of just the same sort of thing that, and you see it all the way through, or you do if you read it in the Greek, you see it all the way through John. He's kind of like us as English people. The Hebrews, they loved puns. Hebrew. So when you read Hebrew, they're always using the same word, and they like to keep the same word, and they just love to play on puns. Whereas John seems to be happy to, you know, as English people, we like to, you know, you're not allowed to use the same word in the sentence. You've got to break it up, haven't you? And John seems to be much more in line with that. So, yeah, I don't think there's any particular significance in the choice. We'll go Stephen first.
Yes.
So you're kind of asking the question of, he doesn't really say these things are written so that you may know the Father. Rather, he says it so. I guess
a comment I would probably make is just the fact that from an evangelistic point of view, I think we'll often come to a verse like that and say, you know, you need to know Jesus, you need to know who Jesus is, and read through John's Gospel so that you can know who Jesus is and that he is. And what we tend to be thinking of in terms of Jesus is your salvation, Jesus is how you'll be saved, Jesus is how, obviously, you'll be well, reconciled to God. It's just quite interesting because I think, so a church I was at not too long ago, and a very good church, in fact they're supporters of us, and you know, very good church, they spent a long time through the service talking a lot about Jesus, but they never really mentioned the Father. And so I think our tendency is to talk about Jesus and his salvation for us. But as we read the broad scope of John, we see that Jesus' objective is so that we'd know the Father. So obviously there's elsewhere where he says, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And of course his emphasis is always to turn us to the Father. And so here, I think what John's doing is he's saying, you know, here's the Son of God, i.e. by implication, that means there is the Father. You know, know Jesus because you will know the Father. You know, read this in the context of the rest of my book. Whereas I think when we read it in kind of what we used to, in the sense that we used to talking about Jesus as our salvation, Jesus the one who saves us, Jesus the one who dies for us. But we forget that it's all because of and for the Father. It's all driven through him. So I hope that's helpful. Steve.
I was going to say, because I've rather three times asking this, I've always been taught that as well. Jesus is kind of reinstating Peter, kind of encouraging him those three times. So are you saying that's not the main point of why Jesus asked three times?
I think the reason why he does three times is because he denies him three times, and so he's just, you know, are you a disciple? No. Are you a disciple? No. Are you a disciple? You know, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And of course, he recognised this. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. You know, why would he be hurt that he's been asked the third time? It could be that, you know, he's made his point. He said he loves him, but I think elsewhere, you know, there's an acknowledgement that Peter's recognising, hang on a minute, he's asked me three times because I've denied him three times. So it's a necessary thing that needs to take place, because if Jesus were to leave it, you know, this is one of the things that Jesus has come to do, to reinstate Peter so that Peter can go on